We finished up last time with verse 12, where Jesus commissions Saul in Damascus, and Saul's interacting here with Ananias, or Ananias, if we want to pronounce it correctly. But here's Ananias in chapter 9 and verse 10. He's a disciple in Damascus. He's just Joe pew sitter, right? That's all he is. He's not a pastor. He's not a prophet. He's just Ananias, right? God has called him to be Ananias. That's all he needs to be. And the Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias, which is appropriate because that's his name. And he said, here I am, Lord, which is a nice Jewish way of responding of submission, right, and obedience. Similar to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Here am I, Lord, send me. It's a submission. The Lord already knows where he is, but Ananias is saying, I'm available, right? I'm available to you. And the Lord said to him, rise up. And go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. Now, he must know where that house is because he doesn't give him directions other than the street called Straight. Oh, that Judas. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. He lives third house down, across from the pink house. Yep, that's him. Those from Sleepy, I know exactly where that is. It's like, wow, the sun is coming up in the north. No. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man called Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. It's a mercy to Saul, isn't it? That there is a limit to your blindness, right? And this guy is going to come in and restore sight by the grace of God. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard. Man, I read it on the internet. I've heard it. People have texted me from many about this man. So Saul's got a reputation, right? How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Now that's accurate, right? This is one of those times when what you see on the internet is true, right? This is accurate. It is true. What he has heard is not complimentary to this Saul of Tarsus. But not only that, verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So not only is he doing this, but he has authorization to do this. Right? He got certified in persecution from the chief priest to go do this. So he is initially and unsurprisingly reluctant, right? He's wrestling with this. Now, that doesn't mean that he's rebellious. There's a difference between rebellion and reluctance, right? But he is reluctant. He refers to other believers as saints or holy ones, right? So I've typed in there for you. It's the first time in the book of Acts that saints, that Christians are called that. They are also referred to as, on top of page 35, those who call on your name. Now that becomes a, if you will, a catchphrase. We're going to see that later in the book of Romans, right? It's from the Old Testament. Those who call on your name. It's more than just prayer. It involves repentance and people who recognize their absolute a desperate need, and they call out to Yahweh, they call out to God for rescue. Verse 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, "Go. I understand your reluctance, but you still need to go. Why? Because he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is it's detailed here not just to Saul, but it's detailed to Ananias. Now, that's not the type of message you want to come up to somebody and say, "By the way, life is going to get really hard," right? Now, the appearing, you know, bearing my name before the Gentiles, okay, that's, but again, for a Jew to hear that, Why would, you know, isn't that the book of Jonah, right? If we share the gospel with Gentiles, I mean, they could actually be forgiven and can't have that, right? That's Jonah's argument in chapter 4. It's not because he's afraid of them. What he doesn't want is God to forgive them, right? That's the whole issue in the book of Jonah. And here, for Saul to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles, and before kings. Well, we all know what kings are like. All politicians are the same, we think, right? And before the sons of Israel. Israel needs to hear the gospel as well. And the suffering in verse 16. So, how does Ananias respond? We've had this transformation of Saul that is described to Ananias. He has been selected not just by the Sanhedrin, he's also been selected by Christ. Right? So you've been chosen, right? In a couple different ways. Now, if Saul is Christ's chosen vessel, and if he is the chosen instrument of the Sanhedrin to accomplish persecution, those are whose election trumps whose here, right? Christ's selection of Saul trumps the Sanhedrin's selection of Saul, right? And Ananias has to think this through. And if he is indeed Christ's chosen instrument, then Saul then becomes safe. It becomes safe for Ananias to go see Saul. Okay? But it's a step of faith, quite literally, right? To go down the street and visit the house of Judas and talk to this man. So we see the selection and then the spread, the shift from an Israel-centric approach to spreading Jesus' name to Gentiles and kings. Now, I've typed in there for you some of the kings that are recorded in the New Testament that Saul will eventually appear before. Governor Felix, Porcius Festus, Herod Agrippa II, and possibly, probably, Emperor Nero. Now, you done any reading on who Nero is? How wicked he was? Right? Nero was... Nero was the one who had murdered his own mother, right, in order to get to the throne, eliminated some of his siblings, just an incredibly wicked individual. But didn't he need to hear the gospel? In fact, Paul says in, is it Philippians, where Paul says, as he was appearing before the emperor, was he not able to share the gospel with the whole bodyguard, secret service of the Roman Empire, right? Called the Praetorian Guard. So as you go speak to Caesar Nero, Emperor Nero, those who are standing around are going to hear the gospel too, right? So what an opportunity he has. So he is selected, he's going to spread the gospel, and he's going to suffer. Now, Saul has been initially a rather self-oriented individual, took pride in all of his accomplishments, he says in Philippians, being better than everybody else in the nation of Israel, right? He was number one, right, before Muhammad Ali. But he is transformed, and he is going to be changed from one who causes suffering to one who is willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's a huge transformation. It's one thing to say, well, I'm willing to stop persecuting. It's a whole other thing to be persecuted, right? And that's what is taking place in his life. I think I have the wrong chapter here for you. For 2 Corinthians, I think that should be chapter 11, where Paul lists all of his things. Let me double check here. But all of these evidences of him being, yeah, should be chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. But he says, these are my badges of, these are my, as they say in Europe or in England especially, my CV. These are my credentials, right? And it's suffering, and it's being led out of the window in Damascus to escape, right? Well, how's that for a credential, right? You didn't even stand and fight. No, I ran away, right? I did. Right? So Jesus has described Saul, and then Ananias responds in verse 17. And I would argue that this is courageous obedience because he has heard all that Saul has done, how much harm he has caused, and that he has the authority from the Sanhedrin. And I know, Jesus, you have appeared to me in this vision, but the news reports are still out there. So now what? Are you going to believe the word of the people, or are you going to believe the word of Christ? And Ananias, look at verse 17. You want to cheer for him at this point, right? This is the grace of God in action. So Ananias departed and entered the house. So two things. He went down the street. And again, if we could get surveillance footage of this from all the cameras of that day on the street straight. But you can see him coming down the street, looking for the street numbers, and Judas is out. Okay, right? And just, it kind of leads up to this, to me, this tension that he's, all right, God wants me to do this. And all right, I found the house. Now I got a knock on the door. Hopefully they're not home, right? But, you know, there's tension here. And he enters the house. And more than that, he laid his hands on him. Wow. Here's this man everybody is afraid of. And Ananias puts his hand on him. Identification with him, but also that intimacy and that transparency and that obedience. I'm willing to reach out to this man who has been killing my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, that's a big thing. Laid his hands on him, and then what does he say? Brother Saul. Now, I'm not a big fan. I have acquaintances who are really big into calling everybody they see brother, right? And every Christian that they, at least professing Christian. I get it. You know, but there's no command that we need to call everybody brother, right? But that's what Ananias does here. You see that identification with him? This change is not just in Saul of Tarsus, it's in Ananias of Damascus. Right? Brother Saul, the Lord sent me. That is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he faithfully communicates what Jesus has told him to do. So he had, and I've typed in your notes there under letter D, there's the locomotion, right? Departing and entering. There is the inclusion and identification. There is the communication with him. And there is the explanation. The restoration of Saul's sight. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. It's not a bathroom scale, by the way, right? It is some kind of a hardened, and there are those who argue from this that there was something physical that covered his eyeballs, and that impacted his vision for the rest of his life. Okay? Because he ends up writing, is it Galatians, where he writes about, see with how large of letters I have written, right? As he signs his name, and he seems to struggle with eye problems for the rest of his life. Maybe, maybe not, right? We can't prove one way or the other. But something physical comes off of his eyeballs, and he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized. And he took food, because he hasn't eaten for 3 days, and he was strengthened, which is usually what happens, right, when you get food. So this is not being filled with the Spirit is not Spirit baptism, because that has already taken place at the moment of Saul's salvation. This is not Saul receiving the Holy Spirit as if he has been bereft of the Holy Spirit since salvation. And it's like, oh, now you have the Spirit. That's not what this is. This is that enablement for specific ministry. Right? That's what filling is normally in the book of Acts. It's the enablement to do ministry. So Saul is embraced by this individual, courageously embraced by Ananias. What a demonstration of grace in both their lives. So letter E on your outline. There, what does Saul do after miraculously receiving his sight? He now identifies with this Christ. Right? He's willing to be immersed. Okay? After persecuting believers for all this time, he is now willing to be immersed and identify publicly with Christ. He is restored physically through normal means, right? If he has this apparently miraculous restoration of his sight, why doesn't God just miraculously restore his physical strength? Doesn't do that, right? He does it through the normal means of receiving strength, eating and drinking, right? And thirdly, after coming to arrest them, he now spends time with them. Look at verse 19, the end of verse 19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And this is crucial because this is, now what does it say? Several days. Now you and I have a tendency to think, well, like 2 or 3, 4 days, maybe a week, when we think of several days. Not so with them. At a minimum, this extends from the summer of 35 AD through the summer of 37. Okay? So that's several days. Right? So that expression, several days, is rather elastic, right? And it's intended to be. Now, Luke is not giving us all the chronological details, but we can fill them in from other passages, and that other One other primary passage for this is, and I've typed it in there for you there, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18. Well, let's back up to Galatians 1, verse 13. Where Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Right? I was number one, right? Nobody was more zealous than myself. Verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." So when was Saul chosen? In Acts 9? No. Well, yes, but that's not the whole answer. Okay? So up in Tarsus, when Saul's mother conceived Saul, God chose him. Now, it doesn't come to, it's not communicated and it's not demonstrated until Acts 9. However, God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And 3 years later, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or better, Cephas, which is Peter, right? And stayed with him 15 days. So, again, in the Jewish mindset, 3 years can mean 2 years, two full years plus 1 day. And it can mean three times 365 days. Could be 3 years, right? It's all part of that third year. So I think he's there at least these two full years and part of perhaps three. The point is he hangs out in Damascus. He does not go back home to his secondary home in Jerusalem. He apparently does not go back to see his sister, right? His sister is in Jerusalem around this time frame. We know that because his relatives help him later on in the book of Acts. So Saul ends up spending time here, and he's just Saul of Tarsus. He comes to church. He hangs out with them. He interacts with them. He did spend some time alone, apparently, in Arabia, which is next door to Damascus. But he doesn't go and hang out with the big kids, so to speak, down in Jerusalem. He doesn't go talk to the other apostles. He's just Saul. He's just a guy. And he does not immediately get thrust into public ministry. He just hears the word of God taught. He interacts with them. Now, it does say that he does begin to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, verse 20. There is some interacting there, but it's in the sphere in which he has been familiar. You go to the synagogue, you can talk, right? If you are a rabbi of sorts, if you've had any kind of training, and that's Saul, right? All of his background, he would be allowed to teach, okay? And so what does he do? He takes the Old Testament and he communicates that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? And you can prove that from the Old Testament. That's not overly complicated to do, but he does that, and he is getting his feet wet, so to speak, in ministry, but he is eventually going to end up going back to Tarsus, and spend several years there doing ministry up there as well. So Saul, after rejecting the truth, now proclaims the messianic deity of Jesus in the synagogue. And he knows all of the presuppositions that these Jews sitting on the benches in the synagogue, he knows what they're thinking because he's been there, right? He knows what it's like. And the grace of God is that Saul can take what he has now learned by his personal encounter with Christ, being conquered by Christ on the road to Damascus, and having spent that time in prayer, as we talked a couple weeks ago, of spending that time thinking and meditating on all of these things, he can now begin to share that with others. So, that leads us quickly to verse 21. How do people respond to Saul? Well, we have in verse 21 and 22, some people are bewildered at this. It says, and all who were hearing him continued to be astounded. And that can also be, I would translate it bewildered or not confused. It's not that. It's confounded. It's like, wow, that's, how do I reconcile that? So they're astounded, and they were saying, isn't this the guy who was in Jerusalem, destroyed those that called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Right? They're trying to get this straight in their own minds. Look at verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ or the Messiah. You're familiar with this, but let me, just in case you're not. So in the, to transliterate the word from Greek over, we have this word Christos, right? Or we pronounce it Christ. But it means what? It means the anointed one, right? It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Okay? Now, we see it in our Greek New Testament in this way. There are those who would argue that every time we see this word, we should translate it as Messiah. I'm not 100% convinced of that. I think it's helpful if we do. At the same time, I think there's times when it is simply Christ. There are many times that the Greek New Testament, transliterate it for us, will put in the definite article, the Christ. Okay? There I don't have a problem for sure making sure that's Messiah. I think that's very helpful. But the New Testament does not always put the definite article, the, with it. That doesn't mean he's a Christ. That's not what it's saying. But there are times when it is, he is the Christ. And Paul here is, and you can see at the end of verse 22, that at least my translation puts in the definite article. He is the Christ. Okay? Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So, we need to remember that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? But sometimes people think that way, though, right? He's Jesus Christ. Well, no, it's not his last name. It's a title, right? He is Jesus the Christ, and that's a big difference. You have a last name. Sometimes you even have a middle name. Some people have two middle names, right? Some people don't have any middle names, right? But Christ is not Jesus' last name. He is Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus the Messiah, or the Messiah Jesus. And that is what Saul, at this point yet, is doing. He is increasing in his abilities, and he causes consternation by logically proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think I mentioned this before, but there are different secular scholars who have said that Saul's logical and mental capabilities, we would look back and look at Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the Greek health spa, the mental health spa of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and Saul of Tarsus. Okay. That's how he is, from his writings, so highly respected for his mental capabilities. And here they are sitting in their synagogues, and Saul of Tarsus is proving from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And it's hard for them to contradict him. This is similar to what Jesus does in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. I'm not going to take the time to go over there, but it is proving from the scriptures. Now, verse 23 through 25 tells us that not everybody was merely full of consternation. Okay? Some people's consternation went to something much worse. Verse 23. And when many days had elapsed, there's that 2 to 3 year period, 2 to 3 years, many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. Well, turnabout, right? So things have turned on Saul, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they could put him to death. These are the people that knew him. I mean, these are the people that were cheering for him, so to speak, when he came to Damascus. So the plot is there. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So that is a rather humbling beginning to his ministry. But he is rescued by these people, by his friends. Now, on the top of page 36, really quickly here, whatever else transpires during this time, it appears to have led the Jewish leaders and this king who ruled south of Damascus to work together against a common aggravation. So apparently their solution was, let's just get the king involved, right? And we argue against that, as especially as Baptists, because we believe in a separation of church and state, right? We believe that government should stay in its lane, religion should stay in its lane, and just play nice together. But here the Jews enlist the help, apparently, of this king, Aretas, and it impacts, and we'll look at it later on, in other writings of Paul. Now, the question I have is, does Paul's escape demonstrate a lack of faith? Okay, right? And there are those who would say Christians should never run, right? It's a lack of faith for you to run and hide. Oh, I've read numerous things. So, or is Saul exercising wisdom, right? It did not Jesus say, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel? Has he done that yet? He has not fulfilled that yet, right? So one could argue, well, if Saul would just stay around, he's immortal until God is done with him, right? Well, yes, sort of. But why? Why stay around, and why not exercise wisdom, right? Why not live, so to speak, to fight another day? Which is what he does. Now, he brings this up later on and talks about this, but there are those who would say, well, see, Saul tucked his tail between his legs and slithered away. You know, well, or he acted very wisely. So I think wisdom is there. Now, Craig Keener, and I think, says this wisely, and we'll stop with this here. Perhaps for them, Saul is the issue. Right? They're mad because Saul, whereas for Saul, Jesus is the issue. I think that's extremely important for us to remember. Saul is now, has been conquered by Christ, the one whom he fought against for all this time, and now Christ has conquered him and Christ wants to use him. And Saul, I don't think, ever gets over that, right? I think for the rest of his life, he's just astounded that God would want to use me. And there are those, perhaps, who would say, I'm astounded that God would want to use you, right? In looking at Saul. But the Jews can't get beyond Saul. They're stuck with him. He was our hero, and now look at him. Right? He's so frustrating, which is what consternation is, right? So frustration, again, is what the lordship of my desires. And they're not seeing accomplished what they want. So their solution is simply, let's just kill him. But Saul, wisely, and his disciples, wisely, get him out of that dangerous situation. And verse 26 tells us that he came to Jerusalem. After these 2 to 3 years, he shows up. Now, what kind of, we're not going to go any further, but what kind of, if you have not read ahead in Acts 9, what kind of a welcome does he get when he comes to Jerusalem? Okay. So, well, wait, you can think about that and maybe read ahead, but there's an awkward response, right, when he comes back. Is that minimizing that? But he comes back. So, any questions, comments, observations, real quick? Go ahead.
So I may be reading more into it than it's really there, but at the beginning, the disciples of Damascus, and then his disciples, he became a teacher of them.
And it doesn't seem to be something that he is looking to start,
right.
You know, the Paulites. I am of Paul, I am of, you know.
He just became a teacher, and they
right. A disciple is, the definition of the Greek word behind disciple, mathetes is the Greek word, is simply what? A learner. That's all it is, right? Doesn't mean that they're all going out buying Paul t-shirts and hats to prove that they're followers of him, but they're learners, right? Paul has become a teacher. And he has every legitimate reason to be a teacher, because if he has excelled in the Old Testament as he claims to have, right, why not take that ability and use it for the glory of God? Right? I still, real quickly, I remember the story of Charles Feinberg, who raised as a nice Jewish boy and had memorized great amounts of the Old Testament in Hebrew, and God saved him, and he went off to seminary and was sitting, and of course when you're in seminary you're required to take, well, you used to be required to take certain language classes, and Charles Feinberg was sitting in class and the teacher was going on about such and such in Hebrew, and Feinberg was like, that's not accurate, and well, how do you know? Well, and used his training that he had received as a young Jewish man throughout the decades, and the teacher was like, oh, yeah, you're right. And Feinberg went on, as he grew more and more in his Christian walk, went on to be this tremendous teacher, and his commentaries are extremely helpful. But God can use your past even if it wasn't a Christian past. God can use your past to use you to be equipped to serve God in your future, right? So I think that's similar to what happens here.
Paul
yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Even in his training in Tarsus, even in his training at the feet of Gamaliel, right? All of that is part of his equipping process. Yeah.